Good to be with everyone once again this morning. Doesn't look like we have any visitors in our midst that are not regular visitors, and definitely not any that do not understand why we're not having a special Easter service this morning, but it's always good to go through a little bit of a reminder, kind of following the same things that Matt mentioned this morning before they served the Lord's Supper, that it was something to be done often, as he read in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. And in fact, we talked about this in the Bible class this morning with the teen class. It is something that is recorded in Acts, the 20th chapter, and in verse 7, as having been taking place on the first day of the week, and using logic and having that implication there. It was every first day of the week. So it's not something that we do annually or even monthly. It's something we do weekly. And it's not something that has a significance at this point in time of the year, but has a significance every single first day of the week. And we remember that time this morning in such a special manner that is to be noted with the communion. It's something that we do not need to take lightly, but need to understand the gravity of that situation. And it's something that is so important that needs to be remembered often. Not just the first day of the week, but that is commanded of us, but we need to remember that every single day of our lives, that Christ died for us and we need to live for Him. This morning, if you want to grab your Bibles and turn to Romans, the first chapter, Romans chapter 1, I want to discuss a subject that is actually seen in the death of Christ, as people the world over will remember His death this morning, as we do every first day of the week. The wrath of God is seen in that death on the cross, and the means of which we are justified, and the reason for which He died includes this wrath. We'll talk a little bit more in detail about the relationship with that actually this evening, as Jesus cried out on the cross before He died that it is finished, and the things that He considered there that were finished include His redemptive work, and we'll go into detail on that this evening. And I kind of decided to preach this sermon on the wrath of God this morning because of its inclusion with those things pertaining to the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And we need to kind of understand the nature of God's wrath and then go into just a few areas where we see God's wrath revealed. But in Romans, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul, of course, has his introduction, but gets into his reason for writing this epistle and the desire he had to be with those in Rome. He says in verse 13 of Romans 1, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." That was the Apostle Paul's ministry. That was his purpose. That was the grace of God that was given to him that he speaks of in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, that he, as an insolent man, was forgiven of those things and by the grace of God was appointed as an apostle, as an ambassador of Christ. Once an individual who persecuted the Christians who followed the Lord and one who denied that Christ was the Son of God, and now is one who actually affirms that Jesus is the Son of God by being a witness of the resurrected Christ and preaching His gospel. Something that he understood was a gift given to all men. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And it was brought to the Jew first by the plan of God, but also to the Greek when the majority of the Jews rejected that message of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. So they shook the dust off their feet and went to the Gentiles. That was Paul's ministry. And so these Gentiles in Rome, these Christians in Rome, are individuals who obviously have been converted, and Paul desires to come and preach the gospel to him. For it is his appointment. It is the love that he has for God and for the truth that he wants to spread it to all men. He says he wants to have some fruit among them as he had amongst other Christians elsewhere, as he preached the gospel to them, that they obeyed, believed, and had fruit in their lives. And so he says in verse 16, giving a reason for his desire to preach the gospel also to those who are in Rome. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The gospel is the means by which God has brought salvation to mankind. In Romans, the 9th chapter through the 11th chapter, the Apostle Paul makes the argument against Jews who are wanting righteousness to be of the people, the physical nation of Israel, wanting salvation to be of the physical nation of Israel, to be under the old law, binding those things to receive salvation. And the Apostle Paul's basic message is, who are you to choose how one attains salvation? And he begins his epistle by saying, the gospel of Christ is God's means to salvation. This is how men are saved. They read the message and they obey the message. They gain the knowledge of God's plan of salvation that he set up before the foundation of the world. They obey that plan of salvation seen only in the gospel of Christ and therefore receive the remission of their sins. He says in verse 17 that this righteousness of God, which in this context is still discussing the concept of salvation by means of the gospel message, that this righteousness of God, that he will justify individuals, that he will be merciful and give salvation to the masses, is revealed from faith to faith. God uses faith by means of revealing his salvation, his righteousness to man. And this concept of faith to faith is one, of course, that is misunderstood in the world. But we need to understand that a faith that reveals is a faith that is objective. And there is an objective faith in the scripture. Romans 10 and verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The faith in that text would be a subjective faith. It's the faith that I have, but I've obtained by hearing the word of God. In Jude, the third verse, he writes to them to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, revealed to the saints once for all. That faith is the objective faith. It is the word of God. A faith that reveals can only be an objective faith, which means man cannot reveal the righteousness of God. God reveals his own righteousness. Man does not know how to walk without God directing himself, his steps. And so that faith to faith cannot be a subjective faith to a subjective faith. It is the objective faith. The gospel message, the objective faith, reveals God's righteousness to us, and we believe it having faith in that message. Romans, the third chapter, illustrates this, and throughout the book of Romans, it says in Romans 3 and verse 26, that God has demonstrated at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And we know Jesus because of the word that he's revealed unto us. The apostolic doctrine is the doctrine of Christ. Everything that pertains to Christ and who he was, what he accomplished, when he says it is finished, all that he expects of us to be and how we are to be added to his body is in that message of the cross, the message of the gospel, the righteousness of God. What a wonderful thing to consider that God, through his grace and mercy, gives us a message that has every detail we need to know in order to be saved. If we have a question, what do I need to do in this facet of life? What do I need to do to reach the point of being a child of God? We read the message God has given to us, we do what it says, and without a doubt, we're saved. We are added to his kingdom. But we need to also understand in part what this salvation is from. Specifically, it's from the shackles of sin. It's from spiritual death. It's from the bondage of sin and the devil. Salvation is being freed, redeemed from those things that we are slaved to. But in verse 18, he mentions something in addition to the righteousness of God being revealed. And he says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We need to understand that God's wrath is real. It exists. It exists in the old law, and we can see it very clearly there. And it exists even in the New Testament. And in fact, those individuals who do not give time and acknowledge God's wrath in the Scriptures, leaving a facet of the doctrine of Christ out of the mix, they're in fact, by observing the Lord's death, observing a concept of His wrath. This happened because of the concept of the wrath of God. Wrath is defined by, Vine, by a natural impulse or desire or disposition, and it came to signify anger as the strongest of all passions. So it's something that occurs naturally. It's your natural reaction to something. My sister, growing up, and even now today, she hates feet. So what did I do? I stuck my feet in her face sometimes, and that provoked her wrath, her natural reaction to her little brother bugging her. It's the same thing with God. It's a natural reaction. But what we need to understand is that it has no relationship, essentially, to the wrath of man. And we see that in James, the first chapter. James chapter 1, when we're discussing that chapter where there is that understanding of trials and the blessings of trials as it produces patience, and that those individuals who read the Word of God and do the Word of God are the wise individuals. This is how God saves us. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. He mentions some things that we must lay aside before receiving this Word, before reading this Word, and then reacting in obedience to this Word. He says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." When we consider the wrath of God exists in part because of the righteousness of God, and both simultaneously exist. When He pours out His wrath, it is righteous indignation. It's not something that is contrary to His holy and divine nature, His pure nature, His positive nature, His goodness that is inherent within His existence. But man's wrath is something that does not amount to keeping any law. It does not amount to maintaining a state of righteousness. We see that even with the first murder. Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain because he offered it by faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. God said to do something. Abel did what God said. Cain did something other than what God said. So God accepted Abel's sacrifice, rejected Cain's sacrifice, and it provoked him to wrath. And he killed his brother. And so that wrath led to a breaking of God's law. It came out of a breaking of God's law, being jealous of his brother, and led to the breaking of God's law and committing the first murder. Man's wrath never, in this context, leads to the keeping of a law or maintaining of righteousness. But there is such a thing as righteous indignation, righteous wrath, holy wrath. And that's exactly what our God has with regard to the acts of sin. That begins in the garden, Genesis the second chapter. Genesis the second chapter. And I want to assert that God's wrath is something, as is in the diction, in the definition, that pertains to His very nature. It is a reaction that is natural by God. When sin occurs, God has a natural and unchangeable reaction to that sin. Something has to happen. There are consequences that must occur because sin is contrary to God's nature. And those who commit sin are those whom God created to live according to His image. They were created in His image and were created to maintain that glory with which God created them. And when sin occurs, that's when we fall short of the glory of God. We commit that which is an abomination, which is contrary to the Creator. In verse 16 of Genesis 2, God gave them the garden with a vast amount of trees to partake of in their fruit and receive the sustenance necessary to live. But the Lord God commanded the man, saying in verse 16, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." And so here's a positive command of God. This is a law that God has just laid. You can eat of every tree except this one. Don't eat of it. Now, what if you eat of it? You have transgressed God's law, 1 John chapter 3, and I believe in verse 4 or 5, and that sin or that transgression is sin. That's the concept of sin. It is missing the mark. It is transgressing God's law. And so there is a consequence. Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we understand in the third chapter that the devil, the serpent, deceived Eve by saying that you shall not surely die. And what he did was take truth and twisted it to mean what he wanted it to mean, which is what all deception and false doctrine is. There's a little bit of truth in there some way. It's just distorted. And so when Eve ate of that fruit and Adam ate of that fruit, they were still alive physically, but they were separated spiritually from God. Spiritual death occurred. That's the consequence of sin, and that's the wrath of God when sin occurs. Romans 6 and verse 23 consistently continues that natural concept of God's wrath when it says that the wages of sin is death. When we sin, death occurs. But when we discuss God's wrath, we need to understand that it's not God flying off the handle. It's not God being a bully, a little kid over an anthill with a magnifying glass, as some who describe him, as are contrary to him, describe him mockingly and scornfully. He's an individual, as Peter records in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, who is not willing that any should perish. He didn't want that death to occur with Eve and Adam in the beginning of creation. He said, don't eat of it, because if you do, you're going to die. But they ate of it, and they died. Because God's nature naturally reacts to that in that way. God has to react in that way. It's not that he wants people to die. It's not that he wants to send individuals to hell. It's not that he wants people to receive consequences of their sin. He has to give it to them because it's his judicial wrath. We can describe it as that. He's not so angry and hateful toward man, just like we are to love the sinner but hate the sin. He loves the sinner and hates the sin. That is why, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God sent his only begotten Son while we were still sinners, so that whoever believes in him should not perish. But if you do not have faith in him, as God has commanded, the only way to salvation by the gospel of Christ producing faith in us, from faith to faith, then we will perish. We need to understand that when considering God's wrath, that it sure does exist, that it is actually a part of God's holy and divine nature. But it is something that occurs when God loves us and does not want to send us there, so he provides us a way out. He marked the 16th chapter, and in verse 16, when we have the gospel of Christ and the great commission that is given to the apostles, you go out and you preach the gospel of Christ. We read in Romans 1 that that is the power of God to salvation. But we notice that something else is included in that gospel. Verse 15 of Mark 16, Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." We have both the righteousness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the wrath of God in the same verse. If you believe and are baptized, you're saved. If you do not believe, you are condemned. That's the wrath of God being poured out on the unrighteous. We come to righteousness by faith in Christ Jesus. Romans, the 5th chapter, and in verse 2, you have access into the grace by faith. An honest look at Scripture, an individual who has an honest heart and is seeking the truth of God, will read Scripture and take from it the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the salvation offered to each and every man who ever has lived and ever will live and is living at this time. But they'll also see the reason for the grace of God, the reason for the mercy of God, the reason for his continual love and goodness toward man, even while we were still sinners. Because if that grace, if that mercy does not exist, the only outcome to that is suffering the wrath of God for eternity. And I would assert to you that there is God's wrath not only appearing as it will in the final judgment that is absolute and will last for eternity as he separates his sheep from the goats. And the goats on the left hand will go into everlasting destruction. But we see the wrath of God today while we still live, ultimately in the gospel of our Lord, but occurring elsewhere in life. We read in the scriptures of God's wrath when he's dealing with nations, when he's dealing with governments, and he sets them up and appoints them for a purpose. They don't exist by their own merit. They exist by God allowing them to exist. And in Acts, the 17th chapter, in verse 26, the Apostle Paul, in speaking to the men of Athens in his sermon, mentions God and who he is and his nature and how we relate to that. He said that he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. From one blood, every nation that has existed and ever will exist, exists because of God's creation of man. He has made from one blood every nation, and he has given them a purpose. He has given them a command. And it's seen even in the Gentile nations under the old law who are not the physical people of God. We remember Jonah was sent to the Gentile nation of Nineveh, calling them to repentance because God expected them to seek him, that they might find him and please him and follow him. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is mentioning here in Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. He'll go down there into verse 30, and he'll say, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained." There's the wrath of God. He expects the nations, every man on the face of the earth, to seek for God. And when they seek God, they'll find him because he's not far from each one of us. He wants us to find him. He wants us to get to heaven. He wants us to maintain righteousness and follow God as they were designed to do. But those who do not repent of their wicked ways, there will be judgment. There will be wrath. Romans, the 13th chapter, and in verses 3 through 5, follow the same concept of the nations being set up by God to perform a purpose, to perform a practice that they were specifically created for. He says in Romans 13 and in verse 1, "To let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." So the government exists because God appoints the government. He allows them to exist and has given them a task to perform. That is which he speaks of in verse 3. He says, "Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. You want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." Whether the nation, whether the authority, whether the government is actually upholding what is good and casting down what is evil or not, that's what they're appointed to do. And we're appointed to be subject to them because of God's command. Notice he says there, not only because of wrath, the wrath of the authorities. Here is the authority that is supposed to be a minister to execute wrath on him who practices evil. He is supposed to reward good. He is supposed to punish evil. And you obey that government, you obey that authority because of that judicial wrath in that secular government appointed by God. But also you obey because of conscience sake, because God told us to. He appointed the government, told us to submit to the government, So you obey the government. But we notice that government is set up by God basically to promote His will, to promote righteousness, to promote justice, to promote goodness. But when that nation distorts the two, calls what is good evil and calls what is evil good, much of which is occurring in this nation for some time now, there comes a point in time in which God says enough is enough and His wrath is outpoured on that nation. Daniel, the fifth chapter, and in verse 21, discusses King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian kingdom that overtook the kingdom of Judah. And it was a kingdom which had this great and glorious king that reigned on his throne, who was so prideful and arrogant that God made him as a beast of the field to humble him. And in verse 21, he gives the reason for this. It says, he was driven from the sons of men, Daniel 5 and verse 21. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. The only reason that the Babylonians overtook Judah is because God gave it into their hands. And that's how the book of Daniel begins. God gave Judah over to King Nebuchadnezzar. And he needed to recognize that. Because he existed, because God allowed him to exist in this nation. And if he did not follow God, if he continued in his prideful ways, God would have that nation overthrown as well. There would be wrath outpoured. That's exactly what the scriptures reveal with regard to the relationship of God to the nations. Proverbs, the 14th chapter, and in verse 34, reads that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We are naive and ignorant if we think that the immorality in this nation is not going to be our downfall. And that's exactly what the liberal agenda is going toward, the downfall of our nation, not understanding that all of these things that they call good and wholesome and right are actually the wrong things that are going to bring our nation down. Once a great nation is now a nation on the decline, simply and primarily because of our disobedience to God, implementing laws that are contrary to the morality of God and what He would have for us to do and how He would have for us to walk. And those things will ultimately reach a time and an extent where God says, this is enough. God continues to rule in the kingdoms of men even to this day. And America is not God's nation. It is a nation that exists under the reign of God. And if we rebel against Him, He's going to outpour His wrath on us and on any nation for that extent. Even the physical nation of God. We see this in various places in the Old Testament. In Isaiah, the first chapter, and in verse 4, he mentions, discussing Israel, the concept of the wrath of God being poured on them because they're adulterous toward God. They are not submitting to Him, and they are not faithful to Him. He says, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. When we do evil, when a nation rebels against God and does evil, there is wrath poured out on that nation justly and righteously in God's indignation. Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, however, discusses a concept in which repentance allows for us, by God, if it is His will, to continue in existence. If we turn to Him, just like an individual turns to God after sinning and falling short, asking for forgiveness and walking back on that path of righteousness, God will forgive that individual. In fact, that's a good way to read the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, and how God dealt with them, and the relationship between the two, and the rise and the fall, the repentance and the falling back into sin, is exactly how God deals with each and every one of us individually. Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, and in verse 7 says, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. Righteousness exalteth a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. In other words, if you walk in righteousness, there will be benefit. If you turn away from righteousness, he's going to bring a reproach upon the people. If you walk in sin, there will be a reproach upon the people. If you relent from doing that, he'll relent from the wrath he's outpouring on that nation. The same can be said with us individuals. There are countless number of accounts in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament of the wrath of God being poured out on a nation. We see it with the world in Genesis the 6th chapter when God brought the flood upon all of mankind. Even though they had a chance of repentance, they had a time to repent and turn to God, but they did not and they were destroyed. Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone, rained down upon that immoral city and they were destroyed. The wrath of God pouring out on that nation, on those cities. Israel was sent into Assyrian captivity as well as Judah into Babylonian captivity. So not even God's fleshly chosen nation were exempt from his wrath. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And there are many more things to individuals, to nations, so on and so forth that display the wrath of God. We continue on with this concept of God's wrath and we see it in consequences, both temporal and lasting, of the sin of man. When we decide to rebel against God, when we decide to transgress his law and walk in ungodliness and in unrighteousness, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against us, which is exactly what he says in Romans 1 and verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But notice what those ungodly and unrighteous men are doing in this text. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. They know God, he exists, and he is unequivocally revealed unto man. There is no doubt in his existence. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. What we see here is God revealed to man, God being known by men in his creation. He exists. You even know some of his natural attributes, his power and his Godhead, the existence of deity, and deity is pure. You know that you need to follow him. You know that you need to serve him because that's what you were created to do. The creation serves the creator. And all of this comes down with even the shame of sin and transgression of God's law. They knew these things. And in fact, if we skip ahead to the end of that chapter, they knew that this unrighteousness and ungodliness is actually deserving of the wrath of God. That people who practice such things, they are deserving of death. These people know this. What they do is suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We hear of a suppressor with a weapon, and what it does is it merely muffles the sound. The sound is still there, it's just a little less. And it's because there's that thing around it that causes it to be a little bit more quiet. And with regard to individuals who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, what they do is they hear that, and it's loud, and it's uncomfortable, and it makes them feel guilty. And so what they do is they go and they practice more and more and more unrighteousness. They invite error into their lives and they participate in sin until it overwhelms that truth. They don't hear it as much anymore. It doesn't concern them as much. What happens is their conscience is seared. Ephesians the 4th chapter and in verse 19, concerning Gentiles, Paul writes here that they are being past feeling. Gospel no longer affects them. Their conscience is seared. It doesn't hurt their feelings. It doesn't affect them like it used to because they have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's a consequence of sin. That's a consequence of continuing in sin and ignoring the righteousness of God. Is eventually you get to the point where that thing which can save you, it isn't affecting you anymore. It's no longer having a benefit to you in your life. Yes, godly sorrow is a benefit because it leads to repentance, which produces that salvation, which leads to salvation. So in verse 24, we have another consequence. When individuals do this, when God speaks to them and beckons them to righteousness, to repentance, to obedience, and they refuse and refuse and refuse, it says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26 says, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. And in verse 28 it says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. One of the wonderful creations that exists with humanity is free will. We don't have to serve God. We'll suffer the consequences of His wrath. We don't have to serve Him if we don't want to. And God's not going to bring us to that point of being constrained in worship and service of Him. He's going to let us go if that's what we want to do. That's exactly what has occurred here. And that makes sense to me. Because when we consider the concept of love, especially agape love in Scripture, the transcendent love, it's a love of choice. And if we're serving God and doing what He says because we have no other choice, how is that sincere love if we don't have a choice not to love God? So God gives us a free will. And He gives us in a list even, black and white words, the consequences of following Him and not following Him. There's good and there's evil. There's salvation and there's His wrath. We get to choose. And when we find ourselves that day, if we have not obeyed the gospel, suffering the wrath of God for eternity, it's not because we didn't have an ability to serve God. It's because we chose that wrath, essentially, over the salvation of God. Verse 32 shows the extent of them being given over and suppressing the truth. It says, they know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. And when they understand those things, they not only do the same, but they approve of those who practice them. They uphold those things of evil. Consequence of sin is that God is going to give us up if that's what we want to do. And there are those concepts of the temporal consequences of sin. God not only gave them up to this debased mind to do that which is fitting, but gave them up to this sin to do that which they wanted to do. And they would suffer those consequences physically of those sins. Proverbs 13 and verse 15 says, good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful, some say transgressors, is hard. The life of sin is not an easy life. Certainly, as righteous individuals, we go through different things that test our faith. We have various persecutions that we face and hardships that we face because we are Christians and the world did not know Him and it will not know us. But it is the way in which is most beneficial and wholesome compared to that way which is the unrighteous way. In fact, the unrighteousness of man can lead to a shortening of life. Proverbs 10, verse 27, the fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. We see this manifest in various forms. Sexually transmitted diseases, those come from unrighteousness. You have drunk drivers who are intoxicated. They looked at the wine that is a mocker and that strong drink which is a brawler. Instead of turning away from that, they consumed it and they reap the consequences. They'll kill another individual, not even knowing that they had done such a terrible thing. Sin is a hard thing to be involved in. It makes your life uncomfortable. It makes your life difficult. And it can shorten your life. And lastly, and most importantly, I suggest to you, we see the wrath of God revealed in the gospel based on the doctrine of eternity in hell. Matthew, the 25th chapter, is the judgment scene discussed by Jesus Himself. And we remember it is that scene in which he separates the sheep from the goats, and he tells those on his right hand that you saw me suffering or in prison or naked or hungry or thirsty, and you gave me drink. You supplied me with the things I needed because you did it to your brethren. He'll tell the other individuals that you did not do that for me because you did not do it for the brethren. So you've got the righteous and the ungodly. In verse 41, it says, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. We talk about how evil the devil is. We paint him as a man with horns, a red little guy with all of this evil about him. He's not good to look at, and we don't know what he looks like, but there's a reason people portray him as such, because he's not someone who is righteous. He's not someone who is good, who is pure. He's someone full of hate and evil and deception. That's the place of hell. It's prepared for him and his angels, and you're going to go there too if you're unrighteous, if you don't obey the gospel. In verse 46, it says, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The wrath of God is consummated on that day when he says, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Mark the 16th chapter, as we mentioned before, tells us that he who does not believe will be condemned. And I tell you that it's manifested even greatly, more greatly, in the concept of eternity. This is not just something, as some will suggest, as a temporary punishment. You go to hell for a little while, you've served your sentence, and you get to go to heaven. May not be the top tier of heaven, but it may be the bottom place of heaven, but now you're away from that unrighteous place and that place of wrath because you've served your sentence. The people that go to hell are going to be there forever. Revelation, the 14th chapter, and in verse 9, explains that a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Those who serve the devil, those who serve sin, those who walk unrighteously and ungodly in their lives, if they do not repent and turn to God who can save them, will suffer his wrath. We're saved from the wrath of God by the death of Jesus on the cross and accessing that death by faith, Romans 5 and verse 2. And if you do not do that, there is only the fearful expectation of judgment, of suffering the wrath of God for eternity. So many individuals ignore the doctrine of the wrath of God in Scripture, but I am thankful to God for revealing it to us, because he's warning us. Jesus spoke more about hell than anything else. He talked about sin, and he talked about condemnation. He talked about unrighteousness. He talked about punishment. He talked about the wrath of God and displayed the wrath of God several times, even in his death on the cross. And that should cause us to turn to him, because it's a terrible thing to suffer the wrath of God, especially when it's consummated in eternity. If you are here this morning and not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, you will be a recipient of the wrath of God for eternity in hellfire, never-ending suffering and torment, torture, because it's just. You deserve it, and I deserve it. The only difference between an individual who will go to hell on that day and an individual will go to heaven on that day is because God gave a gift, and that individual accepted the gift. And you can do that this morning. If you have obeyed the gospel but have fallen short, repentance is called upon you. And if you do not repent, the same can be expected in your life in the end. And so we plead with you. We beg you to come forward to make your life right with God before it's everlastingly too late, while we stand and sing the song that was selected.